Acts chapter 10. You may be familiar with this text, you may not. It's the account of the conversion of the first Gentiles in Cornelius's household by the Apostle Peter. We pick up reading in verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking with him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again a voice came to him a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up, I too am just a man. And as he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. This is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, For what reason have you sent for me? Cornelius said, Four days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. I can relate to Peter on this occasion. He was greatly perplexed as to what this vision might mean. As he's being guided incrementally by the Holy Spirit and by God to share the message of salvation with the Gentiles, that the Gentiles indeed are on an equal footing when it comes to a relationship with God, being washed clean of their sins, receiving the gospel message as the Jews were. There is no distinction between God. But as I think about Peter's slowly coming to this conclusion, I ask myself, why was it so hard for him to see what seems so obvious to us as we look back on this account? Well, as they say, hindsight is 20/20. But as I try to put myself in Peter's shoes here, it begins to make more sense as to why Peter was so perplexed about what God was trying to communicate to him regarding the Gentiles. Let me suggest to you several reasons that contributed to his uncertainty about what was going on. First, let me suggest that Peter is operating with some preconceived ideas about things. The Jews generally thought of themselves as God's chosen special people. They felt, based on their special covenant with God, that they were set apart and that they were primarily, if not exclusively, important to God. Think back to when God called the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage in Exodus chapter 19. As God is giving some instructions to his people about coming to Mount Sinai, he makes this observation to them as he's getting ready to enter into this covenant relationship with them. In verse 5 of Exodus 19, God says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And just in case you're curious about who God is addressing, he tells Moses, "These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." God is calling them to be his own special people. Later on in chapter 33 of Exodus, when Moses is interceding on behalf of the people in verse 16, he speaks to God and he says, "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people?" Exodus 33 and verse 16. Moses asked God, "Is it not by your doing with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? God, didn't you set us apart? Didn't you distinguish us and make us your own, special from all the people of the earth?" And of course, this idea continues on even into the time of the kings. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, as David is praying before God, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23, David prays, "And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God." And so there is this great backdrop in the mind of the Jews that they were God's special people. And because they felt themselves to be so special and so privileged as God's chosen people, oftentimes that caused the Jews to look down upon anybody else who was not a Jew. Traditionally, they looked down on the Gentile world, as we call them, as the uncircumcised heathens of the world. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 34 that a man from Shechem wanted to marry one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah. And her brothers said, no, we can't do that because you guys are uncircumcised. It wouldn't be right for us to give our sister to you uncircumcised people. So they tricked him on that occasion, said, circumcise yourselves and we'll give her to you. And when they were in pain, they went through and slaughtered everybody. They weren't going to give their sister to an uncircumcised heathen. You remember in Judges chapter 14, Samson, he is kind of a worldly, carnal guy, and he's out there one day and he sees this Philistine woman and she is smoking hot and she looks good to him. And he goes home and he says, Dad, get her for me. She looks good to me. And his mom and dad say to him, son, are you serious? Is there not anyone from among your own people that you could take as your bride? You have to go and pick one of these people from the uncircumcised Philistines? And we know how that story turned out. I think about David, even as a young man approaching the battle lines between the armies of Israel under the leadership of Saul and the Philistines. And there was that giant Goliath coming out day after day, taunting the armies of Israel. And David says something to the effect of, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to taunt the armies of the living God? The Jews often would use this idea of the uncircumcised in a very derogatory way. It would probably be akin to some of the derogatory terms we have in our language to describe people of other ethnicities. That's because circumcision was the sign of their covenant with God. They were the ones who were God's special people, and if you didn't have that, you were a nobody. Which is why oftentimes Jews went out of their way to not interact with and associate with Gentiles. This is why when Jesus, speaking to a Jewish audience in Matthew chapter 18 about the coming church and how we ought to carry out discipline within the church when a brother sins, the final stage, the most extreme form, is you treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. You don't have anything to do with them. Because that's the way the Jews perceived of other people. And so Peter certainly had this preconceived idea in his mind that the Jews are still God's special people. And I would suggest to you that because of this preconceived idea, he was influenced and clouded by his traditions. That is, his tradition had influenced and clouded the way he saw things. After all, up until this point in time, the gospel had only ever been shared with the Jews. The gospel was only for the Jews in Peter's mind. I mean, think about it. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus initially sends his 12 disciples out ahead of him to preach in the cities, Jesus is very explicit with them. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus said, you're going out to preach, to talk about the gospel of the kingdom? Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go into the Samaria. You go to the household of Israel. Even Jesus initially turned away the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, a Canaanite lady, when she came to him and asked that he would heal her daughter. This is in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But notice this, he, that is Jesus, did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us. Lord, just get her out of here. You're not answering her. Just send her away." And notice Jesus' response in verse 24. Jesus answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Interesting. Jesus himself says, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so with this context in mind, these teachings in mind, and understand this, that at the time of Acts chapter 10, the church, it's been probably 6 to maybe 11 years after Pentecost when Peter first preached the first gospel sermon. And the church was established, 3,000 souls were added that day. And for this intervening time of 6 to maybe 10 years, the gospel has only been shared and preached to Jews and to proselytes, which was Gentiles who had already converted to Judaism. It didn't go to the Gentiles. That's just how it's always been, Peter is probably thinking. After all, the Jews were God's special people, and the gospel, the message of salvation, the benefits and the blessings of a relationship with God are reserved for God's special people, right? I mean, no one had ever taught the gospel to the Gentiles before, had they? And so he has this tradition behind him of preaching only to the Jews. Ironically, though, this tradition was held by many of the early Christians, Jewish Christians, in spite of what Jesus indicated throughout his earthly ministry and oftentimes clearly taught about salvation going to all men. If you're still there in Matthew chapter 15, notice how that story with the Syrophoenician woman ends. Jesus says, you know, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," verse 25, "but she came and began to bow down before him saying, 'Lord, help me.' And Jesus answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" And we think, man, that's a pretty harsh statement. Understand that Jesus is just echoing here the common Jewish perception of those uncircumcised heathens. But notice her response. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. So even though on that occasion Jesus says, you know, "I wasn't really sent to other people, I was sent to the household of Israel," he doesn't totally push her away. He still heals her because of her great faith in him. I think about another occasion earlier on in Matthew chapter 8, the centurion and the demonstration of his faith, right? The centurion, he has a servant who's fallen ill, and he sends to Jesus to ask the Lord to come and heal him. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 7, "I'll come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following him, "Truly I say to you," notice Jesus isn't speaking to the centurion here, he's speaking to his Jewish disciples. He says, "Guys, truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And ultimately Jesus says to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you," verse 13, "as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. But notice verse 11 and 12, clear teaching of Jesus to his disciples. He says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus says there's going to come a day when the people who aren't originally a part of God's kingdom, aren't Jews, aren't Israelites, they're going to come in and recline at the table of God's kingdom, and some of those Jews are going to be kicked out because of their lack of faith in God. And of course, we think also about some of his other clear teachings. The Great Commission, whether you're looking in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, right? In all of those, Jesus sends his disciples out to make disciples of who? All nations. Go into all the world and preach to all creation, he says. And even in Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus' ascension, he reminds his disciples that this is their mission. It is to become a global mission. Yes, it will begin in Jerusalem. He says in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem. That's where it'll start. But then it's going to go into all Judea and Samaria. Previously, he said, don't go to Samaria. Now he's saying it's going to go to Judea and Samaria. But it's not going to stop there, even to the remotest part of the earth. And so Jesus is indicating that, yes, though it's going to start with Israel, it's never been intended to remain there. It's going to spread to all people. And this is consistent even with the original promises that were made to Abraham. Right? Through your seed, all nations will be blessed, right? And Paul makes specific application of that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, to the seed of Abraham through the world will be blessed is Jesus Christ. Those who are in Christ will be blessed, not those who are flesh and blood descendants of Abraham alone. And again, that doesn't even touch on all of the prophets who indicated that the Gentiles would one day come into God's kingdom. Nevertheless, despite that, this tradition, at least thus far in the church's history, was that the gospel was something that was exclusively a Jewish matter. And we see even after the gospel goes to the Gentile that there are still many Jewish Christians who had animosity towards their Gentile brethren and looked down upon them as not as good of Christians as themselves because of their heritage. Let me suggest to you, though, a third thing. It wasn't just his preconceived ideas or his tradition. It was also that he wasn't seeing the whole picture, at least not yet. You know, we read the narrative and we see what's going on in everybody's house and behind every closed door. But understand this. When Peter has this vision of the sheep coming down with the unclean animals on it and being told to kill and to eat, he doesn't know what's happened in verses 1 through 8 with Cornelius. He doesn't even know who Cornelius is. He's never heard of him before. He doesn't know that an angel visited Cornelius and told Cornelius to send for him to come and to preach the message of salvation. He doesn't know that yet. He's just sitting there one day out of the blue, a little hungry, praying, and he sees this vision, and it's quite strange. What's this all about? And he's greatly perplexed about that matter. And even though the Spirit tells him in verses 19 and 20 that the men who have arrived at the door that I've sent them go with them, he still doesn't understand yet what he's supposed to be doing here. He's not sure how that is connected with the vision that he's had. Now the men come and say, you know, our master sent us. He received a divine message to send for you to come to his house to hear a message from you. And Peter says, okay, now I'm starting to put some pieces together. God said, don't call something unholy that I've called clean in this vision. I've got these Gentile people here. They're saying, go to house. The Holy Spirit has said, go without any misgivings. Maybe God's not wanting me to think so poorly towards Gentiles. But it's interesting to me that even when Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, he still, even though he knows that God wants him to be there, he doesn't know exactly why he's there. He says to him in the end of verse 29, you know, I came, which by all my tradition, by all my preconceived ideas, by all my laws, I shouldn't be here. But I came anyway because God told me to. What is it that you want? Why have you sent for me? And Cornelius tells him what's going on. And though it's not recorded in chapter 10, in Peter's retelling of this in Acts chapter 11, one of the things that Cornelius tells Peter in this moment is that the angel of God said to send for you, that you would come and preach to us a message by which we would be saved. Light bulb. Now Peter says, I get it. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. I should be preaching the message to the Gentiles. But even at that, understand that he is not fully convinced that the Gentiles can be saved by God until, while he's preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Gentiles and they begin to speak in tongues, just as the 12 did on the day of Pentecost. And Peter goes, all right, Lord, I get it. I see what you're saying. Who could deny water for these to be baptized? I understood God wanted me to preach the gospel, and now God is saying definitively, these people can be saved. So let's baptize them. What I like so much about Peter on this occasion is that as he came to understand, he made incremental changes in his conduct. He doesn't jump to conclusions here. He reasoned things out. That's the idea behind the phrase there, I most certainly understand now. You know, I've thought about it. I've been reflecting on it. I was sure confused and perplexed. But as I'm thinking about it and as I'm putting together all of these pieces that God is laying out there for me, I'm coming to this reasoned conclusion about this matter. And as he's making those conclusions, there are some baby steps along the way. He goes at the behest of the Holy Spirit with these people, even though he's not sure what he's supposed to do when he gets there. And then he begins to preach, even though it seems he's not truly convinced yet that they can even be saved by God. But he takes these incremental steps and draws his conclusion based on the totality of the evidence that God presents to him. But what's interesting to me is that he doesn't make a change until he's convinced that that change is the right thing to do. But once he's convinced, he makes the change irregardless of what the consequences might be for him. It's interesting as you go into chapter 11 that once word has gotten back to Jerusalem that Peter has gone and shared the gospel with Gentiles, and Peter comes back to town, the Jewish brethren there call him into court, essentially, and they're like, explain yourself, young man. We've heard that you went and you dined with Gentiles. And Peter has to, from the beginning, explain to them the whole course of events and how he reached the conclusion that he did, that God wanted the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And when he does that, thank goodness, those Jews there followed his line of reasoning, and they too agreed that this must be what God wants. But I would suggest to you, not all of them. Because from this point forward, as soon as Gentiles became a part of the church, there was a continual animosity that existed between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Paul spends the greater part of his ministry trying to mend that fence. Peter was willing to make the change once he was convinced that it was the right thing to do, even if that went against his preconceived ideas, even if that bucked the tradition of the day, even if that ruffled some feathers back home, even if he had to defend his actions to others. Again, all things that he had to do with the saints in Jerusalem. But he did it because he was convicted that that was the way to go. The conviction led to his action. Let me make some application for us. Sometimes we may not have things all figured out at the present moment. Yeah, I think, for example, when it comes to our salvation or committing our life to the Lord, we may not have it all figured out. In fact, I've heard some young people say, I just don't know if I'm ready yet to commit because I just don't know if I know enough about what God wants, about what God expects. Well, here's the good news, guys. You don't have to know it all in order to be saved. Yes, there are some things that you must know and believe. You need to know what sin is. You need to know that you're a sinner. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to believe that He came in the flesh and that He died and that He rose again. Maybe we'll have a lesson about that here in the future, of all the things that we do need to know before we can be saved. But when it comes to knowing all of the things that God has commanded us to do as His disciples, you don't have to have all that known and figured out before you become a disciple. In fact, if you go back there to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus is telling His disciples how to go and make more disciples, beginning in verse 18, He said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Well, how do we do that, Lord? Well, here you go, two-step process. Number one, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And two, you teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Notice He doesn't say, baptize them after you've taught them all things that I commanded you. He says, you baptize them into a relationship with me as you teach them that they are to observe all that I commanded. The emphasis here is not on knowing everything that the Lord has commanded. The emphasis is on the heart of the individual that says, Lord, I don't know what you want out of me yet, but you're King. And as soon as I figure it out, just like Peter, I'm going to start doing it. That's what it takes to become a disciple of the Lord. But the reality is that those of us who have done that, as we're working through and growing in our faith, we come across issues, we come across things that we believe or how we behave or a practice that we take or a conviction that we have. And we too, like Peter, experience times where we are greatly perplexed. It may be because what we're learning by our own personal study of God's Word doesn't quite fit with all of my preconceived ideas about those things. It may be that the tradition in which I have grown up has clouded my judgment and my perception. And so it's hard for me to see things any other way than the way that it's always been in my mind. Maybe it's because we aren't, or maybe we never have been, seeing the whole picture clearly. And so it seems uncertain to us. And perhaps as we begin to see where God is pointing us in these various areas of our lives, we're hesitant to make the change because doing that would require us to buck tradition. People are going to look at me sideways if I start teaching that. People might even label me as different or something worse. We may be called into question by our brethren, maybe even unfairly criticized or ridiculed for our change in behavior and conduct and practice, which is why it's so important that we, like Peter, don't make these drastic changes on a hunch. On an I think so. It needs to be based off of conviction. I believe that if we keep thinking and studying and reasoning from God's Word, God will make His plan and purpose clear to us, just as He did with Peter. We've just got to hang in there with Him through that process, which I recognize is not always going to be comfortable. I don't like not knowing. I like to have my ducks in a row and things figured out. But let me suggest to myself and to all of us that it's okay sometimes to be uncomfortable with where we're at intellectually on certain issues, because it's then that we're forced to grow. And so as we go through some of these studies, I'm going to ask you to hang in there with me as I go through this process right alongside you. And let God lead us to where he desires us to be. And my prayer is that wherever he leads, we would be humble enough to follow with conviction. Amen. Guys, I want nothing more than to stand on God's word. And I don't always do that perfectly. In my own personal life, I make a lot of mistakes. But when I think about us as a church, I don't want us to be governed by our preconceived ideas about things. I don't want us to be slaves to our traditional way of thinking or our traditional way of doing. I want us to be of the mindset that says, God, whatever you tell us to do, that's what we're going to do. And so that may mean sometimes that we step out from the norm and we look different, even different from some other Christians. But if we are doing what we do because we're basing it on God's revelation to us, then even if we're called into question, even if we're criticized, even if we're labeled, we can stand with our chins held high and with confidence, knowing that this is not a willy-nilly thing that we're doing. We're not flying by the seat of our pants. We're living our faith fearlessly, because that's what God wants us to do.